talk about, as we continue through the armor, the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. And the purpose of the breastplate of righteousness is for protection for the people of God. And if our nation is going to be protected, certainly we thank God for a strong military. We thank God for those who are here today amongst us who have served our country with honor and have been on the front lines of freedom. But I will tell you that while God has blessed us with a military with great heart and purpose, the fundamental issue behind our country and the protection that we desperately need is righteousness. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. America will reach its highest pinnacle when we build America on the righteousness of God. But the Bible says sin is a reproach to any people. When a nation embraces sin, when a nation accepts sin, when a nation endorses sin, the Bible says that that nation will live in disgrace, in dissipation, in destruction. And so God has set before us a clear path. And it's a path of righteousness. Because the Bible teaches us that God holds the nations accountable. The Bible says that God will judge the nations. God will judge the peoples of the world. And so, as President of the United States, in our Congress, in our Supreme Court, their first duty, if I understand the Scriptures correctly, is to righteousness and a duty to be accountable to God and His purposes and His ways. Now, someone may say, well, Pastor, don't you understand that our nation was actually founded by a group of secular humanists? I mean, look at Thomas Paine, a secular humanist. Don't you know that our early founding fathers were dominated by men who thought like him? But you see, if you study history, that's just not the truth. A major university, the University of Houston, recently researched the statements, the quotes, the writings of our founding fathers. Now, they certainly had no agenda that was a Christian agenda. They were just trying to be objective. They were just trying to find the truth. And what the University of Houston found out was that 95% of the quotes and the writings of our founding fathers were based on the Word of God. 53 out of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence were evangelical Christians. You can't change history. But yet, when we open up our textbooks today, in our schools, in our universities, you can hardly find a reference to God. You can hardly find a verse of Scripture. And I want to ask you a question for those who claim to teach truth objectively. If we're pursuing objective truth, then shouldn't we open up our history books? And when we study the early days of the founding of our nation, the early days of the American Revolution, shouldn't it be filled with Scripture and quotations about God in the Bible by those founding fathers if we're really pursuing objectivity and fairness and truth? You see, when you study America's history, it's filled with quotations from our patriots that the fundamental purposes of this nation and their fundamental belief in God's blessing of this nation was that we should be a nation of righteous people following a righteous God. It was George Washington, the father of our country, and one of our founding fathers who said this: "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor." George Washington laid a clear path, and he stated very clearly, if we want the blessings and the favor of God, we need to obey His will. That all nations must acknowledge Him. It was George Washington who went on to say that true religion affords to government its surest support. It was Samuel Adams, that great patriot and signer of the Declaration of Independence, who said on July 4th, 1776, when that group of 56 men pledged their lives and their fortunes and their futures, he made this statement: "We have this day restored the sovereign to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven. From the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." What was the vision of our founding fathers? Was it to create a secular, humanistic state with no morals, no standards, where society set the agenda? Our founding fathers were very clear: let his kingdom come. The United States Congress in 1782 made this proclamation: "The United States in Congress assembled recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all of our schools." Now, thank God for our Gideons. I bet that's music to their ears as they faithfully stand on the curbside and hand out Bibles to our students. I long for the day when the Gideons can once again re-enter our schools and hand out the Word of God to every single student, which was the purposes of our founding fathers. It was John Adams, President of the United States, first Vice President, signer of the Declaration of Independence, signer of the Bill of Rights, signer of the First Amendment, who said this: "The Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity." John Adams, the second President of the United States. It was John Adams who went on to say, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." John Adams said that, and he didn't stutter one time. John Jay, another one of our founding fathers, made this statement: "The Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God, and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it, and to regulate your life by its precepts." It was Daniel Webster who made this statement. Daniel Webster said, "Education is useless without the Word of God." In fact, for the first 100 years of America's public schools, we use the McGuffey Reader. If you study the McGuffey Reader, written by William McGuffey, one in four narratives were a biblical narrative. One in four narratives were the Word of God. Our children went to school to learn the Word of God. And for over the first 100 years, our schools taught the McGuffey Reader. William McGuffey made this statement: "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our nation on the character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institutions. From no source has this author drawn more conspicuously than from the sacred scripture. From all these extracts from the Bible, I make no apology, and neither should we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Go to our government buildings in Washington, and you will find throughout our government buildings engraved the very Word of God, from building to building to building. Go to the Supreme Court. Go inside the Supreme Court, and engraved on the very walls and doors of the Supreme Court are the Ten Commandments. In fact, if Chief Justice Kennedy and his comrades had just turned around and looked on the wall before they issued their recent judgment, they would have read the Ten Commandments right there. In fact, if you walk by the Supreme Court, there's Moses on the front of the Supreme Court holding the Ten Commandments. How could they miss that? How could they miss the intent of our founding fathers? Go to the Washington Monument and climb the stairs. I really wouldn't recommend that, unless you're, you know, one of these health guys. But if you are, walk the stairs, and you'll find engraved on the walls of the Washington Monument: "Holiness to the Lord. Search the scriptures. The memory of the just is blessed. May heaven to this union continue its beneficence. In God we trust. And then if you're really an individual who's ambitious, climb to the very top of the Washington Monument. It's the highest point in all of Washington. Look on that cap that caps the Washington Monument. And on top of that cap, at the highest point in all of Washington, D.C., are engraved these words, "Praise be to God." Could the intent of our founding fathers be any clearer? And for us to neglect that, we need to get a hammer and chisel and remove every verse of Scripture, remove Moses from the Supreme Court, and the Ten Commandments. We would have to do that to eliminate and make extinct the founding fathers and their intent for this nation. I want to present to you today that we have been robbed of our heritage. And we need to restore the faith of our fathers. We need to return to the principles that have made this nation great and have taken us from infancy to world endeavor in 180 years in every category almost. Science, literature, and so on. God has blessed America. It was James Madison who was the primary author of our Constitution who made this statement. Religion is the basis and foundation of government. Curse be to all that learning that is contrary to the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, James Madison said that. I think about some of our more recent statesmen. I think about Harry Truman, who made this statement. The fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teaching, which we get from Exodus and St. Matthew and from Isaiah and St. Paul. Now, how could he make such a profound statement? It's because all he had to do was walk by the Supreme Court building and see Moses and the Ten Commandments. I mean, it doesn't take somebody with an IQ above plant life to figure that out. And you see, these were smart men. They understood the truth of the foundations of America. It was Franklin Delano Roosevelt who said, "The United States is founded on the principles of Christianity." It was Dwight D. Eisenhower who said, "Without God, there could be no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and most basic expression of Americanism. Thus, the founding fathers saw it, and thus, with God's help, it will continue to be." Now, Dwight Eisenhower was a smart man. He had researched the founding and he studied the foundational principles of our country. And he had the courage to tell the truth to the American people. It was Ronald Reagan from the state of California, one of our own favorite sons, who made the statement, "If America ever ceases to be one nation under God, America will be a nation gone under." I will tell you today that the hope of America is to once again allow righteousness to exalt a nation. You say, "Well, Pastor, things have changed. We're in a pluralistic society. We're in a multicultural society. Things are different." May I remind you, if you study America statistically, that there are virtually the same number of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ in this day and age as there were during the time of the American Revolution. We've always been multicultural. We have always been pluralistic. But I will tell you, there were a group of patriots that joined together, and together they made a stand that if this nation is going to be blessed, and if this nation is going to rise above other nations, we have a very different view. We have a better way. We have a different course to chart. And they challenged America to follow the American experiment, to follow this new way, to follow this radical form of government. And because of the courage of these men, because of the courage of the men and women in the United States military, because of freedom's light based in the gospel, there are more democracies in the world today than ever before in history. But I will tell you that much lies at stake today in the fight for ideas and the fight for freedom. And today is not a day for panic. It's not a day for out of control anger. It's a day for us to rise up and be the church. It's up to us today to speak the truth in love, to share the founding principles that have been covered and hidden and evaporated before our very society, so that we once again may restore a nation who understands that without the providence of God and the blessings of God, we cannot rise to greatness as a nation. I think about the American Revolution. I think about those courageous patriots. I think about the early time of the Revolutionary War. And I think about the great crisis that took place in 1776. Those of you that are historians and those of you that love America and have studied our history, you know exactly what I'm about to say. But in 1776, America was in a great crisis. George Washington and his army was trapped in the Brooklyn Heights. The war was about to end. George Washington found himself surrounded by 32,000 crack British troops, with the British Navy sailing to cut off his one exit point. He had 8,000 troops in the Brooklyn Heights. He had had a semicircle of soldiers in his face from the British Army. And the only way of escape was across the river that lay behind him. But by providence, the British warships were unable to encircle behind because of the turbulent seas during that period of time. And so George Washington came up with a daring plan, because surrender was not an option. And he knew if he could retreat, the American army could fight another day. So they gathered every rowboat and every sailboat they could possibly find. And they were about to attempt one of the most daring exoduses that have ever been attempted by an army. They lined up their boats, but the seas were turbulent. And at 8 p.m. on August the 29th, they began an evacuation that could only be explained by the providence of God. George Washington had every man who wasn't on the front lines praying, reading scripture, and seeking God. And as they prayed, the seas became calm. And these sailboats and these rowboats began to evacuate Washington's army. Morning came. The dawn broke. And there was still a large portion of the American army there. They knew that once dawn broke, they knew that the British would see that they were evacuating and they would attack immediately. And so their hearts sank. But suddenly, through the power of prayer, a dense fog descended upon the troops and the surrounding areas. It was said that you could not see a man 6 feet in front of you. It was so dense. And they continued the evacuation. There were some Tories nearby. They saw the American evacuation early on. They rushed to the British lines to tell them what was happening. But as providence would have it, they ran into a group of German-speaking Hessians who had been hired by the British. They didn't know English. And the frustrated Tory began to explain that the Americans were evacuating, and the Germans couldn't understand him. They thought the man was hysterical. They thought he was unsafe. They put him under arrest. And by the time he got to the English-speaking British, they sent some people to investigate, and the Americans were gone. So the British Army mobilized, and they charged to the shore, thinking that maybe they could somehow recapture some of these Americans who were making their way across those calm seas. And the only boat they could possibly reach were three guys in a boat who were vagabonds who were stealing from the American Army anyway, and they didn't want them. I will tell you that our founding fathers were men of great faith. They knew that the founding of our nation depended on the providence and the grace and the strength and the protection of righteousness. And they sought God, and they were people of prayer, and this nation was founded on righteousness and prayer. But today, we need to look once again at the breastplate of righteousness. How can we, as the people of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness so that we can protect our homes? We can protect the things that we hold dear as God's people, so that we can even protect our nation. How are we going to do that? Well, the Bible tells us, and I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. And the first thing I want you to see is, if we are going to be protected as the people of God, if we are going to accomplish the purposes of God, if we are going to win this warfare that we're in and tap into the vast resources that Ephesians chapter 1 talks about, if we're going to be filled with the Spirit and be a people who see exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the mighty power that works within us, people of prayer, people who see God work in our families. God starts spiritual revolutions at schools and at work. God allow us to make an impact morally and spiritually in the organizations we're a part of, in the neighborhoods that we live in. Then we need to understand this breastplate of righteousness. And so the first thing we need to understand is imputed righteousness. Now that's a theological term. It's a big term, but it's a biblical term. Because you see, righteousness means that all your actions are right. And when you become a Christian, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, he sees everything you do is right. Now the Bible talks about that in Romans chapter 5 verses 8. The Bible says, Romans chapter 5, where it says, we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6 and read with me in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when the Bible says we're justified by faith, what the Scripture's telling us is that when we came to Christ, God had a account in heaven. Every one of you had a heavenly account. And on your heavenly account, there were all sorts of sins. Selfishness, lies, anger, bitterness. It was all on your heavenly account. Every single one of you had one. But when you accepted Jesus, the Lord Jesus took his blood and he washed your heavenly account clean. So every single sin was gone forever, for all of time and eternity. Every sin vanished. Isn't that good news? When you trusted him. But better than that, the Bible says that God imputed righteousness on your account. What does that mean? That God took the righteousness of Jesus and placed it on your account. So that when God looks at your heavenly sin account, he sees no sin. But instead, he sees all the right actions of Jesus. All the right attitudes of Jesus. All the right thoughts of Jesus. All the good things of Jesus. All he sees is the righteousness of Jesus. And that's very important for each and every one of you. If you are going to meet an overcomer in this day and age that we live in, let me tell you why. Because one of the greatest attacks that you'll ever suffer from the enemy, Satan, one of the greatest pitfalls that you'll ever struggle with is the fact that Satan will accuse you about your past. He'll try to load you up with guilt about how you used to live. And I know many Christians, and they love the Lord, but they live in defeat. And they feel like they're a second-class Christian. And they're paralyzed with anxiety. And you know why? Because Satan is constantly bringing up what they've done in their past. And if he doesn't bring it up, there'll be somebody somewhere that will remind you of it anyway. And you see, if you're walking around all the time and your attitude is, well, Pastor Greg, I'd love to serve Jesus and I'd love to live for Jesus and I'd love to count for him and I'd love to make an impact in this generation, but Pastor, I can't do that. Because you've got to understand, let me tell you how depraved I used to live. Let me tell you the terrible things I used to do. Let me tell you the horrible sin I used to live in. And Pastor Greg, I lived in immorality. I did things to people that are unspeakable. And I just want you to know, Pastor Greg, that God could never use me to dramatically change the course of lives and communities and even a country. Because you've got to understand, Pastor Greg, I just live this life. And Satan will haunt you with your past and debilitate you with your past. But can I remind you that because Jesus Christ has placed righteousness on your sin account, when God looks at your past, do you know the only thing he can see? The only thing he can see is Jesus. His right actions. His right thoughts. All the wonderful things that he's done. He can't see your past any longer. It's forgiven. It's gone. It's forgotten. And if God's forgotten it, you should forget it. And it frees you up to live for God in this generation. There was a guy in the Bible, and he went to a prayer meeting and he started to pray. And he prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this sinner next to me. There was this guy, he was a publican, and back in that day, publicans were tax collectors. They were thieves. I mean, they take their grandmother's bed if they can make a dollar. I mean, these guys had no conscience. I mean, if you talked about what people considered to be the lowest profession, the biggest sinners in town, I mean, it was a tax collector. And so there was this guy standing there, and he said, "Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like this tax collector over here. I mean, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not an extortioner like other people. I'm so glad that I'm not unjust like my neighbor over here. I'm so glad I'm not an adulterer. I mean, Lord, I'm just so glad that I'm a person who tithes and I'm a person who fasts. And I'm just glad I'm not like these lowlives that are all around me." But then there was a man next to him who actually was a tax collector. And the Bible says that he beat his chest. And he said, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, cover me with your mercy. Extend your grace to me. Lord, I don't deserve anything." And do you know who the Bible says left justified? You say, "Pastor, man, it had to be that guy who was a tither and somebody that fasted and somebody that had never done all these terrible things like adultery and extortion." I mean, that's the guy that had to leave there justified. But the Bible says that it was exactly the opposite. That man who came in repentance of his sin, turning away from his sin, broken before God, standing before God, claiming only the mercy and grace of God, even though he had done horrible things, he left there cleansed by the blood of Jesus, where God had forgotten his past, forgiven his past, put his past under the blood. That's the man who left there walking in power, authority, and victory. And may I remind each and every one of you, so can you. And there will always be self-righteous people who will invent their righteousness to try to keep you under their religious heel. There will always be people like that. But may I remind you, that is not where power and authority and grace to change a nation, to change a neighborhood, to change a family will come from. It comes only from those who plead only the righteousness, the blood, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And every single one of us can fit in that category. Every one of you. So guess what? Because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because when God looks at your account and all he sees is the righteousness of Jesus, can I share with you today that you can walk in freedom and forgiveness? And may I remind each and every one of you, anybody in this place who has extended condemnation and judgment toward another believer, let me ask you to repent today. And let me ask you to go to that person and reconcile with them. Because we as the people of God should be full of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness each and every day. But secondly, I want you to see, not only is there victory over the guilt of failure, but there's victory over the guilt of frustration. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14 and notice what the Bible says. "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, what does that scripture mean? That scripture is telling us that our past is forgiven, yes. But also our present is forgiven also. Let me tell you a trap that many Christians fall into that leads to absolute and total frustration. So many times in a society where everything is performance, where everybody's setting standards for you that are unachievable. And when you don't achieve the standard, guess what? In our worldly society today, you're not loved anymore. You're not important anymore. You're rejected. You're not in the club. You're not a part of the group because you didn't meet the expectation. And many times it's impossible to meet those expectations. And so we live in the society and somebody comes to Christ, and Jesus' blood covers their sin. And all God can see is the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ in your life. But suddenly we get in that performance trap again. And so we walk around and we feel guilty because we look at Jesus' life in its absolute perfection. And we see his example. And we look at his righteous teachings. And we say to ourselves, you know what? I can't live up to that. I can never achieve that. I can never rise to that. And so we think that God is angry at us. We think that God is far away from us. We don't think we can live in the presence of God or in the goodness of God or in the love of God. And so we feel like we're a Christian who's just alienated on the fringe. And somehow, some way, there's this elite group of special Christians who can live close to God, but the rest of us are on the outside looking in because we just can't make the grade. We just can't perform. We just can't rise to the standard. But can I tell you that is man-centered performance religion? It is not Christianity. Because to tell you the truth, the Bible says that when God looks at you 24/7, all he can see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you can't do anything to make God love you any more than he loves you today. You can't do anything to make God accept you more than he accepts you today. And so all you can do is just walk in the fact that God has forgiven you, that God loves you, that God accepts you. And if we sin, we can confess that sin, and Jesus will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we need to understand what God has done for us and walk in that each and every day. And when we embrace these principles, I want to tell you something. When you understand that God's imputed righteousness has given you victory over the guilt of your past, has given you victory over performance-based Christianity that says, do, do, do. And if you don't make the standard, then you're done. But real Christianity says, I've done, I've accomplished, I've finished all the work. You just need to walk in it by faith. So we see imputed righteousness allows us to return to the foundations of our faith. But secondly, I want you to see that God has given us practical righteousness. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, back in Roman times, they had what was called the breastplate of righteousness, or the breastplate in a Roman soldier. And a breastplate was very interesting. It could be made of molded steel that literally was molded individually to each Roman soldier. And this breastplate that the Roman soldier wore went from their thighs all the way to the top of their neck. And I mean, it was hard steel. Spears and arrows would bounce off that Roman soldier's chest. The purpose of the breastplate was to protect the vital organs of the Roman soldier, to protect his heart, to protect his gut area where his kidney was. And it was very important and vital that a Roman soldier put on his breastplate. In fact, I would say, out of all the armor, if you could rank the armor, out of all the armor, I believe the breastplate of righteousness is most important. Because if you're not committed to righteousness as a believer, and what is righteousness? It means that you're walking in the right actions of Jesus Christ. It means that you're walking according to God's will and according to his ways. It means you're walking in purity. And if you're not walking committed to the Word of God, the will of God, the right actions of Jesus Christ, you're not going to put on the rest of your armor. You're not going to put on the helmet of salvation. You're not going to pick up the sword of the Spirit. You're not going to raise up the shield of faith. You're just not going to do it because there's no commitment to righteousness. And you see, what's critical that you understand is that the breastplate of righteousness for a Christian, just like with a Roman soldier, is to protect your spiritual vital organs, to protect your heart. Now, in the Scriptures, your heart typically referred to your mind. And the Bible says that when you're walking in righteousness, when you're filled with the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, when you memorize the Word of God, when you're committed to living according to the Word of God and the will of God, the Bible says that when you have the breastplate of righteousness on, it protects your mind. And it's a filter that filters out all the dirt of this world that will pervert your heart, pervert your thinking. Because if you have negative thought patterns, if you have perverted thought patterns, I want to tell you something, you will lose the battle of this life. And so it's a filter, the breastplate of righteousness. It's the Word of God that filters out the dirt from this world and keeps your mind pure. It prevents you from being obsessed by worry. It prevents you from false doctrine. You see, God has given you that breastplate. Now, some people here today would say, well, Pastor, now I appreciate what you're saying, but you got to understand, we live in a real world. I mean, I can't just bury my head in the sand. So I'm going to tell you my philosophy, and I think it's biblical. I think what you have to do is you have to go out and expose yourself to all the dirt and the sin and the wickedness in the world. You got to know what's out there. And that way I'll be stronger to fight against it. So, you know, I need to go to movies with nudity and profanity and all kinds of immorality. And you know what, Pastor, I'm there and I'm finding out what's happening in this world, and it'll make me stronger to fight it. And I need to read books that are filled with immorality and licentiousness, and it's just going to make me strong, Pastor, because I'm finding out what the other side is doing, and I'm going to know how to combat it. Well, what kind of ridiculous, non-biblical philosophy is that? But I want to tell you something. That is a philosophy that has swept churches all across this nation. But I want to ask you a question. Do we live by the secular, carnal religionists today who are leading us down a non-biblical path, or do we follow the Bible? And what does the Bible say? Paul said, I would have you simple concerning evil and wise concerning that which is good. Paul didn't say go out and be intelligent about evil, immerse yourself in evil, find out about evil. Paul said, I would have you simple concerning evil and wise about that which is good. David said, I was mighty in spirit. He said, I was indomitable. I was invincible in the power of God. Now, how was David mighty in spirit? Was it because he went out and he immersed himself in this secular, godless culture? Is that what he said? No, David said, I was mighty in spirit because I was mighty in your law. I was mighty in the word. You want to be mighty in spirit? You want to defeat this age? You want to have wisdom far beyond the normal man and woman? You need to go to the word of God, David said. The Bible says, blessed. Blessed is who? How are you going to receive blessings in this generation? How are you going to see God work in this generation? The Bible says blessed. You say, well, Pastor, blessed are those who just immerse themselves in the world so they can combat it. Is that what the Bible says? No. The Bible says blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to tell you, we need a revival of righteousness in our land. We need a revival of holiness in our land. We need to return to the faith of our fathers who believed in purity and godliness and righteousness in their day and age. You see, the Bible teaches us that there is a believer's protection, and it comes when we protect the mind with the Word of God. But secondly, you'll notice that the breastplate of righteousness protected the gut area. Those were the kidneys. Those were the seat of emotions in the Word of God. And you see, that's what God's Word does for us. Instead of our hearts, our emotions being filled with out-of-control fear, entrenched bitterness, out-of-control anger, out-of-control emotional gossip, the Bible says that we can have our emotions under control because we line our emotions up with the Word of God. We line our emotions up with God's thought and God's will and God's way. And may I remind you, if there's anyone around you full of bitterness, full of anger, full of fear, full of emotional gossip, emotion-based gossip, can I share with you that you need to help that brother or sister get their emotions lined up with the Word of God? You see, the Bible says the breastplate of righteousness, right living, according to the example of Jesus, according to the Word of God, according to the will of God. The Bible says that righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, will protect our mind and our emotions. But secondly, I want you to see that when we talk about practical righteousness, there's the believer's protection, but there's also the believer's weapons. Notice with me again in this chapter, 6, verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girded with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, when the Bible talks about the breastplate of righteousness, back in the day of Roman soldiers, they would take a breastplate, and there was another form of breastplate that they would put together. They would take animal hooves, and they would slice them in thin layers. And then they would layer them on a linen cloth, attach them to a linen cloth. And this would be for them powerful protection against the arrows and the spears of their enemy. Also, some Roman soldiers would take pieces of metal, and they would layer it on that garment. And this layered metal would also be protection for these early Roman soldiers. But the fundamental purpose was that this breastplate would be a defensive weapon against the arrows and the spears that were hurled against them. Do you know that your breastplate of righteousness, when you read the Word of God, when you study the Word of God, when you place yourself under the Word of God, when you allow God's Word to absolutely possess you and obsess you, do you know the breastplate of righteousness is like a weapon that you can use? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, it says, stop yielding your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, but instead yield your body as an instrument of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? That word instrument is an interesting word in the Greek language. It has the idea of an offensive or a defensive weapon. And the Bible says that when you walk in righteousness, when you're filled to overflowing with the Word of God and God's right thoughts and God's right actions, the Bible said it's like an offensive and a defensive weapon. It protects you, yes, but also it's a weapon that will tear down the bad habits in your life, tear down the negative thinking in your life, tear down the wrong behaviors in your life, because you're lining your life up with the Word of God and not with the secular influences of this world, not with the changing circumstances around you. Suddenly, you become a thermostat. You set the temperature instead of a thermometer where you go up and down with all the events that are going on around you. And that is the purpose of God for each and every one of us. I love the language here. The Bible says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You know what the Bible is saying there? The Bible is saying all of us have a decision to make today. Because the Bible literally is saying once and for all. It's in the aorist tense. It's saying once and for all today, this minute, this hour, you've been up and down, in and out. You've been completely unreliable in your walk with God. But the Bible is saying, look, today I want you to make a once and for all decision to decide that instead of being an emotional map where you are all over the geography, instead of having your mind filled with unrighteous thoughts, the Bible says today I want you to make a once and for all decision to allow the righteousness of Christ to dominate your life each and every day. That's what the Bible's saying here. And the Bible says to put it on. I love that word, put on. It has the idea of putting on clothes. Now I want to ask you a question. When you put on clothes this morning, did you put on clothes just to drive to church? And then you were going to get rid of them as soon as you walked in Sunday school? You say, Pastor, absolutely not. I'd empty out the room in 3 minutes. Probably less than that. Probably less than that. But absolutely. You put on clothes to keep clothes on. Guess what? The Bible says every day you put on righteousness. And you put on righteousness because you're committed to keeping righteousness prominent and foremost in your life all day long. You don't discard righteousness after living an hour, walking in the ways and the will of God. No, you are committed to righteousness from the minute you get up all the way to the time you go to sleep. And God says, I want you to make that once and for all decision. And there's only one way to put on righteousness. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, to put on Jesus Christ, to make Him your Lord, to make Him your life. Someone would say, well, Pastor, I got to tell you, I love what you're saying, but it's just quite unrealistic. I mean, I can't live that way, but that's the whole point. You'll never be righteous. You have no righteousness in and of yourself. You have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every day. You have to make him your Lord. You have to make him your life. You have to say, Jesus, I can't do this. You're going to have to live your righteous life through me. You put him on every single day, and you make a once and for all commitment that for the rest of your life, you will walk in the righteousness and the life of Jesus Christ. It's our weapon every day. But lastly, I want you to see, we've talked about past righteousness, imputed righteousness, and because of that, we can live in victory over the guilt of our sin. We've talked about our present righteousness that protects us and is a weapon to tear down the strongholds and the habits in our life that are unlike Jesus Christ and make him our very life. But thirdly, I want you to see there's future righteousness. And the Bible says we can claim that future righteousness. Look with me in Ephesians 6:14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, in this day, a Roman soldier would wear, certainly, this molded breastplate of solid steel. And he would do that. But I want you to know that as he wore this molded breastplate of solid steel, it was very lightweight because he had to move quickly. He had to move from battlefield to battlefield to battlefield. And there's a great imagery here for you. Because one day, in the twinkle of an eye, we're going to move quickly out of this life. And one day we're going to meet Jesus. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, when we see Jesus, we're going to be like him. In other words, we're going to get a new body. We're going to have a body just like Jesus' body. You say, Pastor, what is Jesus' body like? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. In other words, we're going to be totally righteous like Jesus one day. We'll never sin again. We'll never stumble again. We'll have no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more fears. One day we're going to receive the perfect body of Jesus. Won't that be a great day? And today you can claim that for yourself. That great future that God has for you. That great day that the struggle in this life will be over and you will stand victorious in heaven. But secondly, there's the crown of righteousness. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, the Bible, the scripture says, I have fought the good fight. I've run the good race in verse 7. And then it jumps to verse 4. And it says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Bible says one day we're going to see Jesus at his second coming. And guess what? For those of us who kept on running, kept on fighting, kept on believing, who answered the call to the challenge of living a righteous life through the power of Jesus Christ, the Bible says one day God will give us a crown. And guess what? That crown's guaranteed. It's already laid up for you. That crown is glorious. It's a crown from Jesus Christ himself, and it's personal. The imagery here is of the Olympic Games. And in the Olympic Games in ancient times, when those Greek runners would cross the finish line, the victor would go to the judge or the umpire. And he would kneel and they would place a crown upon his head, declaring him the victory. And can I tell you, those of you who are fighting the good fight, running the good race, those of you who keep on believing and keep rising to the challenge of righteousness, can I remind each and every one of you that one day you're going to cross the glorious finish line of heaven? And the Bible says that God will place on your head the crown of righteousness and say, well done. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a motivation for each and every one of us? But you're here today and you say, Pastor, my greatest need is I need the righteousness of Jesus to go to heaven. Don't you love the patriot who said, I regret that I have only one life to give to my country? Don't you love that statement? But can I tell you, Jesus Christ gave his life for you so that your sins could be washed away and your sins could be forgiven and so you could go to heaven. It was Patrick Henry who made the statement, give me liberty or give me death. But you know what Jesus did for you? Jesus went to the cross so that you could have liberty over your sin, so that you could have eternal life. And today, if you'll make a decision, if you'll turn away from your sin, If you'll realize your good works, your church membership, the fact that you've been baptized will never get you to heaven. And if today you'll reach your hand of faith and place it in the hand of Jesus, the nail-scarred hand of Jesus, and accept the fact that He died for your sins on the cross, He paid your sin debt, He died as your substitute, and He rose from the dead victoriously. And if you'll put your faith in Him as your boss, your king, your Lord, you say, well, Pastor, I've always believed in Jesus, but my question to you is this, have you believed in Him as your master? Have you put your faith in Him as your boss to take control of your whole life? Today is your day of salvation. Would you come to Jesus? Let's bow our heads in prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. And today you'd say, Pastor, I need to come to Jesus today. Would you step out and do that? Maybe you're here and you'd say, Pastor, the Holy Spirit is tugging on my heart. And this is God's day for me to step out and be a part of this church. This is a church with great vision. This is a church that is passionate about the great foundations of the faith of Christianity and the faith that this nation was built upon and a vision to reach a world for Jesus. Would you obey the Lord and step out and do what He wants you to do? Or maybe you're here and you'd say, Pastor, I've lived a defeated, frustrated, and guilt-ridden Christian life. I've been paralyzed because I haven't understood the truth of my righteousness in Jesus Christ. And I've tried to live the Christian life in my own strength, in my own power. But today, I want to make a commitment to allow the righteous Son of God to live His life and righteousness through me. And Pastor, I don't want to be an on-again, off-again Christian. Pastor, today, I want the righteous life of Jesus Christ to rule and reign in my life. Will you step out and will you come and make a decision? Maybe pray at this altar. Pray with your pastor. Father, today we need Jesus to have His will and way in every heart and life in this place. Lord, we commit every single person in this sanctuary, men and women, boys and girls and teenagers, to You. And Father, we ask You to be glorified in this holy hour. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.